Is Matthew chapter 9 from verse 1 to verse 8. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. And the second part of our reading is also Matthew chapter 9, from verse 35 to verse 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." May we receive understanding in the reading of God's word.
Good morning. It would be helpful if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 9, because in a sense we're going to cover it all, but it would be helpful if you can actually pinpoint the verses as we go along. So Matthew chapter 9, beginning to end. Most of you will have heard of Greg Norman, the great Australian golfer. He was an interesting man. He was a very aloof and somewhat cold man in terms of his personal relationships. When he was once asked about why he was like that in these golf tournaments in Australia, he just simply snorted and said, "Nobody out there knows me." Just like that. Which raises the question, how well do we ever really know another person? Or to put it a bit more personally, how well do you think you know me? Am I a loving person? Am I a kind person, a forgiving person? Am I a peace-loving person? Do I ever entertain unkind and ungodly thoughts? Do I ever treat people disrespectfully? Do I ever get angry? Now, before you rush in to give me a glowing character reference, I'm sure you're waiting to do that, I'd like you to think again about that. How well do you really know me? I mean, really know me, or do you only know the image I project when I want you to like me and think well of me? And I think that's quite a searching question when you browse about it. Well, here's a bit of a confession for you. Not that I'm going to tell you everything that's sinful about me. That would be too much to bear for you and for me. But out of my many sins, one major sin I have to confess is this: that I am essentially a quite angry person. And I know that this is a sin because James says in his letter, "I must be slow to anger, for man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires." And as I was thinking about this, I browsed through some more scripture that I was looking at the other day, and it says in Ephesians 4 some very straightforward words about this. Verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So I'm sorry to say that I have been quite an angry man. I was angry about the postal vote in favour of yes. I'm angry about the activities and the rhetoric of the LGBT movement. I am angry about a city and a nation that tolerates what I see as human perversion on public display in the Mardi Gras. I'm even somewhat angry at the parents who take their children to watch the event. I'm angry about the fact that the Westfield store in the CBD will be having a celebratory display of men wearing drag. I'm angry about what I see in many of our politicians as being weak, pathetic, and ignorant of their constituents' convictions and values. I'm angry about the culture of the ABC and other TV stations, and the bias and the prejudice stuff they inflict on us. Oh, I know I can click off the remote, of course I can, but that's not the point. I'm still angry. I'm angry about men who inflict violence on women. I'm also angry about some of the views of militant feminists in our society. And I get very angry about sick, perverted men and women who engage in paedophilic activity with young children. There. Now you know what a miserable, angry ratbag I really am. And if you don't think I'm actually angry about such things as these, then you should come and observe my behaviour when I'm watching the TV news. I will tell you that I'm quite outspoken about my feelings, and those feelings are usually fuelled by frustration and anger, said to the television screen, which doesn't get me very far, but there you are, very angry about these things. Now, why do I tell you all of these things? Do I need your sympathy and absolution? Not really, but I certainly needed some spiritual conviction about my unchristian behaviour, and I got it in spades. A preacher once asked his congregation, when was the last time you actually changed your mind about anything? He was talking about spiritual conviction and true repentance. And it's a good question. And it was one I needed to think about the other day. And as I was searching through the internet, looking for some insights into the meaning and nature of compassion from a biblical point of view, I came across an article by Don Carson. And it convicted me quite pointedly and personally about my very real and sinful failure in the matter of my compassion. I came to realise that if I had ever shown any compassion at all, it was a selective kind of compassion as I decided who was worthy of my concern and who was not. This is what Don Carson wrote. When you're busy hating everybody and denouncing everybody and seeking political solutions to everything, it is very difficult to evangelise, isn't it? It's very hard to be compassionate, to look on the crowds as though they were sheep without a shepherd. Very hard to look on them like that when they're taking away my heritage. Yet at the same time, he says, because we live in a democracy, there are things that we ought to be doing to draw the line here and there, even if you understand the laws don't finally engender justice. They might preserve it for a while, but finally they're all broken and you have to change the laws. And there are things we ought to be doing. There are faithful things we ought to be doing. But here was the point for me. At the end of the day, he said, if you can't do this with compassion and gently and leave the doors open for evangelism, boy, you destroy everything. And I think one of the devil's tactics with respect to the church on the right side of politics today is to make them so hate everybody else that at the end of the day they can't be believed anywhere, not even in the proclamation of the gospel. So what he's saying effectively here is that an overarching and a non-discriminating compassion for any and every needy person must be the essential character of anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. And only that will give us the right to stand and to speak. In this respect, I have been such a failure, always trying to discern who is worthy of my compassion and who is not, and being angry in the process. However, having said that, it's always encouraging for me to recognise that mercifully, Jesus still looks upon me with his deep compassion and is willing to forgive me for my anger and my nasty and prejudiced ways. I have a Christian son, his name is Callard, you may know about him, and he's a paramedic. And whenever we bleat on in our family about some problem or difficulty in our lives, he likes to say, I think you have mistaken me for someone who cares. It's just our twisted sort of humour, you see. But supposing you were actually to say that and mean it, how dreadfully cynical that would be. I think you've mistaken me for someone who cares. Please, Lord, let me be known as someone who does care. So let me ask you, how is your compassion rating today? Make it a bit more personal for you, see. The saying goes, people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And there's a good measure of truth in that. Now, coming back to my son Callard, who's an ambulance paramedic, he talks about his ambulance as being a place, if you will, a sanctuary, in a sense, where the kingdom of God may be experienced by needy and hurting people, simply because he, as a Christian man, occupies that space and he invites them into it, or brings them into it. And he gives tangible evidence of his faith in Jesus by the reality of his compassion for all kinds of people who come into his ambulance for his care and help, all kinds. Sometimes they are, he works out of Bankstown, so you'll understand this. Sometimes they are Middle Eastern young men with attitude. Sometimes they're frightened, pregnant young girls, unmarried. Other times they may be resistant, older Muslim women in their all-over black gear. Or they may be beefy, tattooed bikies, often in a lot of pain. And to all of them without discrimination, as he tends to their needs, he shows caring, Christ-like love and compassion. And they know it, even if they don't understand it. So in looking at Matthew 9 today, what I want to talk about is this, the deep compassion of Jesus. The deep compassion of Jesus, and why it should impact you and me. One example of Jesus' compassion was expressed in his emotion over his rejection by Jerusalem. You may recall that, it's recorded in Matthew 23. And John MacArthur says this about it. Remember that even Jesus' most scathing denunciation, a blistering diatribe against the religious leaders of Jerusalem, it ends with Christ weeping over Jerusalem, and therefore wiping over those people. MacArthur says that compassion coloured everything that Jesus did, even and particularly in his submission to his cruel and unjust murder on the cross. Compassion for his executioners. But greater than that is his compassion for you and me, for we are undeserving and thoroughly guilty rebels and sinners. We were his enemies, and he went through that for us. Herein is the deep compassion of Christ. In Jesus Christ, who was, as the Bible says, God manifest in the flesh, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, his compassion was an outstanding feature. And he taught that that same compassion ought to be extended by us, not just to friends and neighbours, but to all people, without exception, even to enemies. Thus we may see many evidences of the compassion of Jesus throughout the Gospels, and particularly here in Matthew chapter 9. In 9:35 to 36 we read in that summary statement at the end of the chapter that he went through all the towns and villages, great and small, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness, without exception. And that means he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now the religious leaders of the day were meant to be the shepherds of God's people, the spiritual leaders, if you will. But they failed God, and they failed the people by oppressing them with the burden of religious legalism. There was no spiritual peace for the people. And even with the most cursory examination of the lives and religious activity of these men, as it's recorded in the New Testament, you'll be hard put to find any evidence of compassion in their dealings with the people. What you actually see is judgment, censoriousness and pride, but not compassion. Compassion, you see, is not merely an emotional response to the painful needs of other human beings, and it is certainly at least that, but by its very nature, it also always entails some form of loving action towards them. One writer has said the meaning of compassion is to recognize the suffering of others and then take action to help them. The beaten up man lying by the roadside didn't need just a few words of concern and sympathy from the passers-by. Not that he got even that. He needed what the Samaritan traveler gave to him, which was sympathetic personal time, involvement in his situation, medical aid, and ongoing support and care at his own expense. This was true compassion in action. And the compassion of Jesus is that kind of compassion. And it's vividly demonstrated by his interaction with all kinds of people, by his kind words, and his many healings. In Matthew 9, for example, we see his deep compassion, first of all, in his dealings with a paralyzed man, who's brought to Jesus by his four friends. And we read there that when Jesus saw the faith of the four friends and of the man himself, he pronounced forgiveness and he gave healing. He dealt with the man on the basis of compassion. He did what that man needed. gave him forgiveness, gave him healing, and with compassion he dealt with him. Verse 20, a woman with persistent bleeding, 12 years, she'd had no cure, and she was healed by her touch of faith. He didn't even know at the time she was there. She just thought, if I can get close enough and touch his garment, I'll be healed. And Jesus says, who touched me? And the disciples say, how can you say that? The people all around you. He said, no, somebody touched me. And he looks down at her, and she then confesses what she has done. And he says to her, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. The word's an action of compassion, the compassion of Jesus. Then in verse 24, he goes to the home of the synagogue leader, and the synagogue's leader, his daughter is raised from her death. She is undoubtedly dead. That's what the scripture says. And here we see his compassion for the girl, obviously, because he deals with her as she needs to raise her from the dead. But also for the agonized parents, because parents with a dead child are feeling a sense of great agony and pain and suffering. And he restores the child to them. Parents among you here will recognize and appreciate the compassion in this merciful act of Jesus to these people, the parents, and to the girl. Then in verse 27, you have two blind men who are calling out to Jesus, have mercy upon us, son of David. Or you might paraphrase that saying, be compassionate to us, son of David. And then when he went indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Challenging their faith, if you will. And they say, yes, Lord, we do believe that. So he touched their eyes and he said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Suddenly, out of a life of darkness, they see everything. They see people, they see movement, they see the sky, they see the trees. Suddenly they see all of that after a life of blackness. What deep compassion he shows for these people in this situation. And out of that compassion, he heals them. Then interestingly, in verse 32, he comes to a mute demoniac. Can't speak. Can't ask for what he wants from Jesus. Can't tell him what the need is. But Jesus sees, he knows, and out of compassion, he drives the demon out, and the man now speaks. When you ponder these things, you see behind them all the sublime compassion, the healing compassion of Jesus. And then we come to that ministry statement at the end of chapter 9. He went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, the account in verses 1 to 8 is very significant in many ways, not least because we're given a specific insight into the identity of Jesus. There is, of course, the activity of his compassion for the paralytic, who it would seem had a spiritual need as well as a physical need. And in his compassion, Jesus also recognizes the faith and the loving service of the man's friends, who we might say acted out of compassion for their friend. But more than that, there is a clear implication in these few verses that this Jesus is in fact God, who has the power not only to heal the paralytic, but much more, is able to forgive the man his sins. And that is a prerogative of God alone. Only he can do that. Which should raise the question in the minds of the onlookers, who is this man who does these things? They usually come up with the wrong conclusions, but they should ask that question. And in this encounter, Jesus demonstrates the power and authority of God. But he's also demonstrating the essential character of God. Psalm 86 describes God like this. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. That is a God whom you should know and serve and honor and delight in. He is a God who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He is gracious and compassionate. Profound and deep compassion is what we see here. This is the character of God, and therefore also the character of Jesus. And as one writer has put it, Christianity may be said distinctively to be the religion of compassion. If all that is so, it begs the question, what then of us? Aren't we supposed to be like him? Aren't we supposed to be evidencing the reality of our faith and our allegiance to Jesus by our Christ-like example of compassion to the watching world? Are we truly compassionate people? Are we doing well in this matter? I came across this somewhat searching comment from an Anglican journal from some years ago. And it says this: are they not the needy, the poor, the old, the handicapped, the widow, the single parent, the broken, in our churches and in our communities? And are we blind to their needs? Do we know them and yet we are cold-hearted toward them? Do we treat them as though they were dispensable? In the name of Jesus, the people of God are measured by their efforts on behalf of the needy and the oppressed. God requires us to follow his example to love as Christ loved us. And that is the test of whether we are serious about the gospel. J.R. Packer once wrote this: the spirit and compassion of Christ is not to be found in many Christians whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and who therefore leave behind that subsection of the middle-class, sub-middle-class sections of the community, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, to get on by themselves. The Christ-like spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob, says Packer. For that spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow men, giving time, trouble, care and concern to do good to others, and not just their own friends, and in whatever way there seems to be the need. Packer's description of the middle-class Christian may well convict some of us, but it simply must not be a description of you and me. The Apostle John clearly outlines the description that must apply to you and me as true Christians. He says in 1 John 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in God's presence. Elsewhere, the scripture says this about our absolutely necessary and essential behaviour as Christians. This is Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other, forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, when you look at that passage, this is not a matter of a virtue's lucky dip. Pick the virtues you like. Aim for them. Forget the rest. That's called selective obedience. You can't do that. And similarly with our compassion, we cannot pick and choose who are suitable candidates for our love and care. Callard's ambulance compassion is available to all the hurting and injured people he comes across, whoever they may be. And so people will come into our lives and present themselves to us, sometimes without preamble or announcement, and they will come with their pain and their suffering and their anxieties and their fears and even their psychological problems. And as good, compassionate Samaritans, we are to take our lead from the example of the deep compassion of Jesus. As one writer has put it, we can thank God that he is compassionate towards us. The whole Bible is a book about compassion. From the opening book of Genesis till the final conclusion of Revelation, we get to see a God who designed a world just for us, only to have us sin against him. Yet he doesn't stop there. He pursues us and brings all who believe in Jesus into a right relationship with God himself through the shed blood of Jesus. That is compassion. When someone who knew no sin became sin for us and died on a cross so that we could have eternal life with God. So here's the point of all this. If you want to be a true follower of Jesus, emulating him in every way, there must be no selective obedience. You must commit yourself to doing everything he tells you. And remember, these are Jesus' own defining words about that. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he says, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. John 14:21. And then Jesus is also saying this to you. Don't engage in selective compassion. It's all or nothing. Everyone who presents with a need, whoever the person may be, and whatever the need, do something for them. And finally to me, he says this, repent of your anger, be properly compassionate, and get yourself right with God. Let me pray. Father, it is through your eyes of compassion that we see people who have genuine need. Help us not to stand and look at a distance and wait for others to respond, but be willing to do our part as we ask you to help us meet the need. And even as you have given to us the abundant life, help us to be abundant in giving of ourselves to others in their need. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.